Very good to see everyone here this morning. We have some who are traveling, I'm sure, and out of town, not able to be with us, but we do have a good number. We have a good number of visitors with us this morning. We appreciate all of you. Very thankful to have gotten to meet JR's mother and have her in the audience this morning. We are some of us were able to meet her on Wednesday evening, but if you weren't able to, we are privileged to be able to have her here visiting from Kentucky, and I know that they're going to be getting back on the road some time today to be headed back that way, but it was very nice having you here. I want to ask you to open your Bibles to Matthew, the 18th chapter this morning for our study in Matthew chapter 18. We're going to be reading from verses 21 through verse 35. I know you're familiar with this particular parable, but I want to begin as we start to look at this parable and to realize what an incredible story this is. And when I say an incredible story, I'm not saying that this is uninspired. I'm simply saying this parable is a story cast alongside spiritual truth to help us to understand God's will. But it is incredible as we look at the details of this here. When we think about the parables of Jesus, the method of teaching in parables actually arose kind of late in his public preaching. His first parables, a great series on the kingdom, were taught beside the Sea of Galilee actually near the end of his second year of teaching. Sometimes we might think that this is the way he first began preaching, but it really was not. The rest of the parables that we read about came in the last year of his life when he was, I think, really pressed with the need to prepare the 12 apostles for the events and the duties that were very soon going to be falling upon them without him there. So I want to look at the background for this text, the context of this text, before we get into the text itself. And I want us to see that needed preparation that I was talking about is especially apparent, I think, in this parable of the unmerciful servant in verses 21 through verse 35. But I think that it really seems to be just an important part of a continuing conversation that actually began back in Capernaum. When you look at Matthew 18 and verses 1 through 5, and you compare that, Matthew 18, 1 through 5, compare that with Mark chapter 9. I want to turn back over there in Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 33, and I want to show you why I'm saying that this, I believe, began in Capernaum. In Mark chapter 9 and in verse 33, Mark says, "Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, 'What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?' They kept silence, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12 and said to them, 'If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all, servant of all.' Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him into his arms, he said to them, 'Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me.'" Compare that to verses 1 through 5 in chapter 18. And what I think that you'll conclude, or what you'll find, is that this occurred in Capernaum. Now, this story that is really this parable so unbelievable in its particulars is really, I think, a fitting end or a climax to this discussion. And the discussion, as we see here in verses 1 through 5, began with an argument that the disciples were having over who was going to be greatest in the kingdom. And Jesus, going back to chapter 17, if you look back in 17 and verses 22 through 23, was already trying to prepare them, to tell them about his suffering and his death that was about to come upon him. But they continued to be fascinated with greatness. They were hearing what he was saying, but they weren't at the same time realizing the import of it. And they were so focused on who was going to be greatest in the kingdom, and they were in the grip of a self-seeking pride. And I think that it is that spiritual cancer of pride that this harshness toward others generally arises in our own life. When we are so determined on defending our own successes or holding up our a projection of ourself or an identity that we want to have, that we've done this so well or that we've accomplished this. It's usually that kind of pride that provides the spiritual cancer to bring about this harshness toward those that we consider to be our inferiors. And I think that Jesus saw that. And so the Bible tells us here in chapter 18 that Jesus responds to that by passing over his disciples completely. They're wanting to know who's going to be the greatest. He does not select any one of them. They're all wondering, who is he going to point to? Who's he going to have come up and sit next to him? And Jesus passes over all of them. And he chooses at random a little child. And it is that little child's humble simplicity that Jesus points out exemplifies the greatness that they're going to have to find if they're ever going to be fit for the kingdom of heaven. It's a brilliant object lesson that Jesus performs here. And that had to leave a lasting impact upon his disciples, who were waiting for him to choose one of them, maybe even guessing who it would be, and he chooses a child. And then in verses 6 through 8, he issues a very stern warning that anyone whose vain ambitions might cause any one of his disciples to stumble would be better off dead. And then he follows that with an ominous warning of the eternal fire. That's how serious Jesus was about this spiritual cancer of pride and of a promotion of one's own greatness. Because Jesus knew that it is that spirit of wanting to exalt ourselves, of wanting to show what we've accomplished or what we've done for the Lord or how much better we've done this than this Christian over here. He knew that that is the very spirit that is going to cause many to stumble. It's going to destroy unity. It's going to discourage some who feel like they can never be good enough. And he warns about the eternal punishment that would come as a result of that. And then to this, he adds instruction on the need to deal redemptively in verses 15 through 17 with those who sin against us. And he emphasizes the need to seek reconciliation with them. If your brother sins against you, go to him. Tell him his fault between you and him alone. It's all about restoration. It's about reconciliation. And he urges them, he implores them to seek that reconciliation through repentance and forgiveness. We can't leave either one of those out. Repentance and forgiveness. It's implied in this. If your brother hears you, you've gained your brother. If he does not hear you, take with you one or two more. What does he mean by hear? Is he saying all they've got to do is audibly take in what you're saying? No. He's talking about heeding your words and responding through repentance. And so he encourages them to do this. But what I want us to see, as we look at verses 15 through 17, and yes, he's talking about if he refuses to hear the church, let him be to you as a heathen and a tax collector. And this, it's in this context, we've talked about this before, in verse 20, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, I'm there in the midst of them. That is not talking about what constitutes a lawful assembly of God's people. That is misused so many times. This is in the context of church discipline. It's in the context of trying to restore someone who is lost, and he's assuring them that every effort that you make, I'm going to be assisting you. I'm going to be blessing you in that very way. But the thrust of his words is be merciful, unresentful, be easily entreated, and be willing to forgive. And that really sets the stage for the parable that we have starting in verse 21. Be merciful, be unresentful, be easily entreated, and be willing to forgive. But we've got to first see Peter's response to this. After Jesus gives all this instruction, they're looking for who's going to be the greatest. Jesus chooses a child to show them the greatest spirit that they must have, and then warns them about that ambition and that pride and that self-seeking causing one of his disciples, especially a babe in Christ, to stumble, and warns them about the right spirit to have toward those who sin. So Peter goes there, and Peter asks the question in verse 21, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Now, Peter's response to all of this shows that he heard what Jesus was saying and he completely missed the point. How often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? I want you to see that Peter's response to Jesus was statistical, not spiritual. He's wanting to put a number. In other words, he wants to know what's the limit. How much do I have to put up with this? How far do I have to go? What is required of me? You know, there's probably little doubt that Peter thought that his proposal was actually very generous. You know, the rabbinical schools, the Jewish historians tell us that the rabbinical tradition said that three times is how often you had to forgive. They actually put a number on it. This was so typical of the Jewish leaders at that time, writing into the margins and putting their own opinions as interpretations of God's will, where God did not put a number. It was not statistical. It was spiritual. It had to do with a person's spirit of being merciful, unresentful, seeking reconciliation, not a number. But they put a number on it, and that was, I believe, erroneously an interpretation of Amos chapter 1 and verse 3 and chapter 2 and verse 6. And if you look at that later, you'll see where God's talking about the nations and three times they did this, and then he's going to bring judgment on them. God wasn't saying that's how many times that we must forgive, and then we don't have to forgive after that. But that was the interpretation the rabbis had come up with. So Peter, knowing this, probably thought, hey, I'm going to take that number and double it, and I'm going to add one more to it. Surely that no more than that. And somebody might say, well, I think Peter was just using the number seven as a complete number. Maybe. I don't know. Whatever the case, Peter seemed to think that seven was definitely generous, that it should not be more than that. And I want you to imagine his surprise with Jesus' answer. In verse 22, Jesus, his answer to Peter removes all question of how many. The New King James says 70 times 7. The NIV says 77. You know, there's some discrepancy on the proper translation of this. 77 or 70 times 7. The number was not the point. Whether it's 490, if I did my multiplication right, or 77, the number was not the point. 490 or 77 simply stands for infinity. That was the point. It's exponential. Multiply it and multiply it. What Jesus is revealing to Peter and what we have to understand is that mercy is a quality and not a quantity. I stole that quote. You need to write it down. Mercy is a quality, not a quantity. This was what Peter was failing to understand, and I think that this is an area where we struggle with, an area that we struggle with as well. You know, in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, Paul described love by saying that it keeps no record of wrongs. Keeps no record of wrongs. He's not saying that it's wrong for us to be mindful of the fact that our child has done this twice, and we're going to bring that up the next time that it happens. He's not saying that that's an unloving thing. But there is a sense in which we are constantly trying to keep up with, in a mindset of kind of the tit-for-tat idea, and always keeping that record and never letting go of it. Peter's approach suggests that forgiveness is merely a temporary forfeiture of a right that might at some point be reclaimed. Think about that. Here's another quote I stole. Peter was looking at forgiveness as a temporary forfeiture of a right that might later be reclaimed. More in a sense of vengeance, that I'm going to temporarily forfeit my right of holding you by the throat and demanding that you pay everything for three times. No, I'm going to hold it for seven times, and then I get to take my right back. And what Jesus wants Peter to understand is that no such right exists. And he tells the story of the merciless servant to dramatize and to drive home this point. That brings us then to our text. And I want us to see in this text that it is, if you will, a story that contains, a parable that contains three scenes. And they're full of some incredible things. I want us to see as the indebted servant, and I want to point out that the term servant here is from the Greek word that really means slave. And this is a word that was used for a slave that had been bought. That's the standing that this servant had. And we have this indebted servant standing before the king. And the first thing that we see is this incredible debt. There is a day of accounting. The kingdom of heaven is like, verse 23, a certain king who wanted to settle accounts. That's an accounting, right? With his servants, there's that word. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. This incredible sum of 10,000 talents. I don't know if it was stolen or if it had been negligently squandered. But a talent in those days was the largest denomination in their monetary system. And there, again, is a difference of opinion on the actual value of what one talent was. But it was somewhere between about $250 to $1,000 is what a talent was worth. And there are a number of people that believe it was worth even well more than $1,000. But still, taking it at $250 to $1,000, we're talking about a debt of somewhere between $2.5 million to $10 million. What this man owed the king was something that he would never be able to pay back. 30-year note, 50-year note, he's a slave. He had not the ability. And it says, but he was not able to pay. His master commanded that he be sold. He wasn't going to get back. I mean, even selling a slave, I think it would net somewhere around 3 years' wages is what you could sell a slave for. Wouldn't even touch the hem of the garment. And even $10 million is probably a conservative number for what this debt was. And as a matter of fact, when we're looking at the amount of money that we're talking about here, Herod the Great's annual revenue from his entire kingdom was about 900 talents. The king's revenue from his entire kingdom was about 900 talents, and we're talking about 10,000 here. How would even a royal servant get his hands on that much money, much less manage to steal or lose that? This is truly an incredible debt, and there is a point at this, and I believe that this is much like some other parables that Jesus teaches. He's using a point of hyperbole. He's driving home a point with the magnitude of this man's debt. And then we see an incredible request. Look in verse 25. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and his payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. You know, this man didn't come to the king and say, I need to share something with you. I've lost $10 million. Or I've stolen $10 million. The record says he was brought to him. He was caught and he was brought. And that's not surprising, but his appeal is, this servant, slave, who has lost a king's ransom and isn't remotely likely to be trusted again with even a dime, pleads for more time so that he can repay him all of it. Just a little time and he'll take care of everything. What a ridiculously impossible suggestion. And yet he made it. It had to be sheer desperation for him to even say this. What an incredible request. But the most incredible part of this parable is the king's response. The king, in verse 27, the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave the debt. That was a very unlikely treatment from a ruler or a king in this part of the world at this time. Even kings would suffer a loss like this. They would suffer significantly. And even though there was absolutely no hope of recovering the money that this man had stolen, and this man had made a fool of the king in a way that no other person ought to be tempted to repeat, an example we would think would needed to be made of this man to deter anyone else from doing that. And yet, somehow, inexplicable, in some way, the king forgave everything. That's extraordinary grace. But it doesn't end there. Then in verse 28, we read about the unmerciful servant. The servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and he laid hands on him, took him by the throat, saying, "Pay me what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you all." And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. You know, as we've already noticed, the parable of the unmerciful servant is an incredible story. An enormous amount of debt that this royal servant amassed, it's staggering. The kind of appeal he makes for release, it's unimaginable. The king's response, forgiving this criminal of everything, is astonishing. But the story doesn't end there. We see the unmerciful servant goes out and finds a servant of his own. And when we look at his debt, it is a minuscule debt. 100 denarii. Now again, I'm not able to give you an exact figure on that, but approximately a denarii was worth about 18 cents. It was a day's wages for a poor laboring man. Now, even if we were to allow that it was worth a dollar, this man owed somewhere between $18 and $100. Let's take $100 and compare that to the $10 million that he owed prior to that. There is an intended point behind this great contrast in the debt that was owed. What we're looking at is something like 1 millionth of a difference. This is truly incredible. That a man so forgiven could be so unforgiving. It doesn't even seem to touch him that his debtor appeals for mercy from the same posture, falling down before him, and uses the very same words that he recently used. It's also ironic that while his own appeal for time to pay was ridiculous, there was actually a real chance that this man could pay his debt back. You know, we're made to wonder, when we look at this man's response, what was going on in his mind? Was he just congratulating himself on how clever he had been to escape the certain disaster that was before him just a little bit before this? Did he think that the king who forgave him was just a fool for falling for his line, that he was sorry about what he did? Maybe he vowed that he would never be so foolishly sentimental. Or is it that he was just so dull-minded that he saw no connection between his own situation and that of his fellow? Jesus doesn't tell us. I think he leaves it open to the fact that there can be a lot of reasons that people can fail to make that connection. But whatever the case, that brings us to the third scene. The third scene is the unmerciful servant once more before the king for the final accounting. And we read about the king's witnesses. In verse 31, when his fellow servants who saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on him, your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" His master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Yes, some of the king's servants witness the whole process, and they're dismayed by it as we are. They go to the king because they know how unjust this truly is. And then we see the king's anger. He's deeply angry when he has been graciously forgiving. He calls this offending servant back before him. He declares this servant to be wicked, not for his original crime, but because having received this incredible mercy, he had none to give. And so then he turns him over to the torturers, servants of the king's who will painfully see that he pays every dime with his own body. The unmerciful servant had decided that he wanted to play justice rather than mercy, and his master accommodated him. You want justice? We'll play justice. And we have the king's application. In verse 35, Jesus said, "So my heavenly Father will also do to each of you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." Now, this is not a singular event. This is not just an obscure lesson that Jesus teaches here. In Matthew 5 and in verse 7, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." This was a theme throughout his teaching. In Matthew 6 and in verse 12, as he prayed to the Father, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." In Matthew 7, in verses 1 and 2, "Judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." Mercy, you'll receive mercy. No mercy, you'll receive none yourself. And nearer the time of this parable, Jesus begins to warn his disciples in Luke chapter 17. He says in Luke 17 and verses 3 through 4, "Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." This was not an obscure teaching in Matthew 18. This was a theme of forgiveness, a theme rather of mercy, if you will. Forgiveness was an outgrowth of the mercy. What he was really getting at was the spirit that produces forgiveness. Peter was asking about forgiveness, but again, it was coming from a mindset that said, it's merely a temporary forfeiture of a right that I have. And Jesus is saying, it's no right at all. The spirit of mercy must prevail. And where that spirit of mercy is there, the right acts, or let me say the fine art of forgiveness, will be there as well. I say the fine art of forgiveness because Forgiveness is not something that the Lord says is just dispensed at random. We just read there in Luke chapter 17, there's actually a process that is involved. Mercy is a prevailing spirit that is there at all times. Forgiveness is the result of that mercy, provided the right things happen. We'll talk more about that in just a moment. I want us to think then about our application. What is the application for us? The application, I believe, is mercy. You know, some people will deem this the parable of the unforgiving servant. It was the parable of the unmerciful servant. Yes, he didn't forgive. The reason he didn't forgive was because there was a spirit, or a lack thereof of a spirit, in his heart that the king had toward him, and it was called compassion. He's talking about mercy. And in order for us to make the application, before we even get to the point of mercy, what Jesus is showing us is that there are some preliminary things that we have to understand. And it's something that Peter needed to understand. And the first thing is our own debt. That's why Jesus even brought up this whole thing about debt and the $10 million or whatever the amount might have been. The enormity of our sins against God is the perfect illustration by the servant. Impossibly large, impossible to repay. And the small debt that was owed to him by his fellow servant speaks well of how tiny by comparison are the injuries that other people might inflict on us. Shakespeare's Macbeth, speaking of his own deep guilt, said, "The whole ocean would not suffice to wash the blood from my hands, but would in fact dye the whole sea red." It reminds me of the words of David. That may be a certain bit of hyperbole, but it properly describes the spirit that we must have as we think about our sins and transgressions. In the 51st Psalm, you know where I'm going. In the 51st Psalm, when we read about David and his confession to God regarding the sin against Uriah the Hittite and Bathsheba, as far as that goes, but especially against God. In the 51st Psalm, in verse 1, David said, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies." Notice that. That's the spirit within God. 24/7, at all times. "Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Another point of hyperbole. He wasn't saying he was born in sin. He's simply saying, this is how low I feel. I feel like I've been a sinner my whole life. How often, or when was the last time that you viewed your transgressions as evil? You know, it's easy to be able to see that in another person's life, but somehow our transgressions are weaknesses. Everybody, we're all human. I mean, everybody makes mistakes. It's just an interesting way that we're able to rationalize what we do. David was making no rationalization whatsoever. And in verse 12, he goes on and he states, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you." He understands that this is going to have a direct impact on how he deals with others who sin. We need to be able to see that. If we can't make the connection between our sin and our own forgiveness and the sins of others, especially those who've sinned against us, and any time a sin is committed, it's primarily against God. But maybe we were an object. Maybe we were a part of that, like Uriah was. we've got to be able to make the connection between our sin against God and very likely others who were collateral damage or people that were hit by the fire. We've got to make that connection when we're dealing with other sins. David saw the darkness, the wickedness, the ugliness of his own sin. Brethren, we must never forget where we came from. A man was talking about how a friend paid his entire college expenses because he could have never been able to find a way to afford to go to school, but a generous man took care of that. I know a Christian some years ago, a young man that worshiped with us, working with us, on his own, poor as a church mouse, as the saying goes. He couldn't afford to do anything, working as hard as he could work with his hands. And this man stepped in, knowing that this young man couldn't afford it, his parents couldn't afford it, and this man paid for his entire education. It was incredible. You know, those are the kinds of things that a person never forgets. They could have never been able to get to where they got to without that. And of course, God is behind those acts of generosity. But these are the things that we would never forget. But what about our forgiveness? What about the cost of our sins that we can be called children of God, that we can assemble here with a clear conscience and be able to live with joy in the midst of horrible things going on in the world around us, looking forward to that heavenly home? What about that cost? That was far more than college tuition. What it cost the Lord was far more than thousands or even millions of dollars, so much more that a number can't even be placed on it. It's an infinity. How often do we remember that? I know there's an aspect of our past that we would like to leave it behind us. We'd like to forget it, but I want to tell you, this is a part of our past that we must never leave behind. It needs to be pinned to the bulletin board. It needs to be written on the mirror where we came from. And never forget that. Somehow this unmerciful servant, in just a short amount of time, forgot where he had just come from. I don't know exactly how. I can't put all the motives together. The bottom line is, it had no effect on him at all. You know, in Luke 18, when Jesus teaches the parable about the Pharisee and the tax collector, and the Pharisee said, "God, I'm thankful that I'm not like other men. I'm not like this man." The tax collector simply could not even look to heaven, but beat his breast saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Now, some translators tell us that actually said, "Be merciful to me, the sinner." That was the way this man viewed himself. I'm the sinner. And that's the mindset that we've got to have. Because when we never lose sight of that, our perspective of other people changes dramatically. The way we see them, we put ourselves in their shoes. Instead of being absolutely disgusted at their behavior, we remember how disgusting our behavior was. We remember people who had the patience and the love and the kindness to take us aside, to put an arm around us, to take the time to talk to us about our soul. And how many times we may have completely rejected their overtures. But there were people who had mercy. I think of people in my life who had never done the things that I did and yet were merciful and patient with me. Not because, or it was because they weren't comparing their sin to my sin. They were comparing their sin to God's holiness. And that put them in a place to realize that they had no position above anyone else. Their attitude about where they came from was, "I'm the sinner." Paul said, "I'm the chief of sinners." I read that and I think, "Oh, Paul, no, not you. You don't know me." But the good thing is that was Paul's perspective of his past. Brethren, we've got to get there and never leave there. It becomes inconceivable then that those forgiven of so much could refuse to forgive so little. And yet, how many Christians will rise from the Lord's Supper this morning and go out and live with merciless hardness in their daily life? Hypercritical of everyone around them, of how they're handling their families, of how they've handled their sins, of how they handle their kids, of how they handle work, how late they are, how lazy they are, of whatever it is. The problem is that too many of us want to live with God under grace, but with men under law. And that will never, ever work. It will never allow us to have the relationship, the fellowship with God that we must have. With our Father, we want mercy, but with others, we want justice. I want to tell you, we can't have it both ways. And when we try to have it both ways, then we become, just as the unmerciful servant, wicked. That was the Lord's estimation of him, wicked. In Colossians 3 and verse 13, Paul said, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must do. In Ephesians 4, 32, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. That's verse 31 and verse 32. And be kind toward one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. See that comparison? As, even as. We've got to be able to find the spirit of mercy that will produce a perspective to be able to see other people the way that we've got to be able to see them. That doesn't and shouldn't produce in us a blind eye to sin, or the obliviousness that just doesn't even recognize what someone has done that is wrong, but what it produces in us is compassion and patience to deal with it properly. There's the balance. That's what mercy does. When it takes it to the point to where we ignore sin, that's fear. That's really fear. We're not willing to do what needs to be done to take care of this. But we've got to find within us this mercy. Let me deal with one other point I said we would get to. When we look at this debt in our debtors, and this, what Jesus tells us, is this telling us that we need to manifest unconditional forgiveness? You know, as I said, many people depict this parable as the parable of the unforgiving servant. It's actually the parable of the unmerciful servant. But the question is, does mercy require unconditional forgiveness? I want to ask another question that goes with this. Do we have the right to release a man from his debt to God? Because that's what a sin is. Sin is a transgression against God. Maybe I was an object of it, but sin is against God. That's why David said, against you and you only have I sinned. Do I have the right to release a man from his debt to God? I'm going to tell you I don't. God's the king. Let's go back to Matthew 18. The king sent that man to the torturers when he finally saw how unmerciful he was and told them to get every cent out of him. What if the servants, the torturers in verse 34 would have said, hey, you know what? I forgive you. Don't worry about paying your debt. Did they have the right to do that? No. We forgive because God has forgiven. We just read in Colossians 3:13 and Ephesians 4:32 that we forgive as God has forgiven us. Is that unconditionally? Did God forgive you unconditionally, or was there anything that you needed to do to be forgiven? Right. I can tell you the Bible absolutely and clearly teaches that we must believe, we must repent, we must confess, we must be baptized, and even after we've obeyed the gospel, 1 John chapter 1 and verses 7 through 9, we must acknowledge our sin, repent. Acts chapter 8, the Simon the sorcerer, repent of this thy wickedness. I want you to note the instruction that precedes Peter's question in Jesus' parable in Matthew 18, 15 through 17. He says, if your brother hears you, what has to be done in order to gain your brother? He has to hear you. What does that mean? It means he's got to do something about his sin. Now, let me point out, this does not mean that if a brother is unrepentant, that we can harbor bitterness toward him or desire revenge against him. In Ephesians 4:32, when it tells us to forgive as God has forgiven us, just prior to that, verse 31, it says, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. You see, he's telling us put on the man of mercy. But as Luke chapter 17 said, when he repents, forgive him. The Christian continues to love a person who sinned and desires that person's well-being, just like God loves us and desires our well-being before he forgives us. But nevertheless, he considers that person to be guilty of sin. And God is the one who determines when sin is forgiven. And God has placed conditions on forgiving sin, and that's repentance. Too many times, brethren, go to Jesus on the cross saying, asking the Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Jesus was not calling on God to forgive those people without repentance. Otherwise, who was Peter preaching to when he said, you killed him? They weren't forgiven. Even in Acts 3, Peter addressed some other people that were involved there in his crucifixion and said, you murdered him. How could he say that if God forgave them? Jesus was calling on his Father to be merciful and to provide a path of repentance. And that's what he did in Acts 2, in Acts 3. That is not teaching that we forgive sin. Only God can do that. We've got to realize that when God is forgiven, when a person has complied with what God says, God has forgiven them and we must forgive them. But yes, God places conditions there. The important consideration or question is, are we dealing with sin? And I think that that's what makes this confusing. If we're not dealing with sin, then you need to forgive the insult or the infraction. Or maybe learn not to be so sensitive. I mean, if this person did not transgress God's will, they just hurt your feelings. You need to figure out how to deal with that. The lesson here is about mercy. Mercy pursues restoration. It seeks and longs to forgive with grace, marvelous grace, but not unconditionally. The record tells us the king was moved with compassion and forgave him. And what that shows us is that mercy or compassion is essential to move us to forgiveness. Remembering our debt, where we came from, is essential to developing that mercy and that compassion. A man named John Watson was quoted as saying, be kind, for every man is fighting a hard battle. Let's never forget that. With our brethren, our friends, our family members, every man's fighting a hard battle. And it may not be a battle I've fought, but be kind. You know, it's bad enough for us to have sinned against God's righteous law, but how much more grievous it must be for us to treat his gracious mercy with reproach. Hebrews 10 and verse 29, of how much more punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant with which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? I want to tell you, that's exactly what we do. We insult the Spirit of grace when we fail to have mercy toward others when such immeasurable mercy has been extended toward us. We will never have to forgive anyone of what God has had to forgive us of. Whatever our debt, it can be forgiven. Well, I hope that you'll make application of this beautiful parable, of this incredible story, and that through doing that, it will help all of us be a greater reflection of Christ. It might be earth-moving for some of us, but we can never lose sight of where we came from.